Acts chapter 21, and we are going to be traveling with the Apostle Paul today. So on the back of your Way Cool bulletin, you have a map. It's always nice to know kind of what's going on. And it's a really great map because it actually lists all the places that are in our text. And as we're going through this section of Acts, it doesn't lend itself very well to typical sermons, because that's not the purpose of the book of Acts. The purpose of the book of Acts is to try and teach us what matters to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is planting and establishing churches. When Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he didn't explain what he meant. He didn't have to, because you have the Spirit of God in the book of Acts teaching us and showing us what matters. So what we see in verses 1 through 6 of Acts chapter 21, Acts 21 verses 1 through 6, is at every chance Paul finds believers. He finds believers at every chance he gets. In your grand system of New Testament theology, there are very, very limited resources for the maturity and development of Christians. Okay? Very limited. In our evangelical system, we have just boatloads and boatloads of systems of sanctification. Things that people are involved in to help them in their walk with the Lord. So we have groups by the dozens and seminars by the boatload. And I've been pastoring for 35 years, and it seems about every 6 or 7 years there's another "you must go to" seminar that blows through. The first one, how many of you remember Bill Gothard's Basic Institute? Okay, a couple of us. You know, that was the tour de jour that came along when we were in college. And of course it runs its course and falls apart. And then there's always these different things that come along. Some of them have a longevity to them. Some of them come and go. So there was the last one that jumps to mind was purpose-driven purpose. I can't quite get it right, but, and it kept going on and on and through and through. And when you look at the theology of it, it was very latitudinal. So we didn't participate in it. You know, I do remember a day in this country when you could fill a family camp on the promise of a series of lectures from the book of Jeremiah. That people would actually leave their city and they'd travel out to a camp, and the kids would have their own program, and the adults would go in and they'd study with a Bible teacher the book of Jeremiah. And then that fell out of interest, and it was replaced with psychology, self-help stuff. And now it's just fun and games. It's gone the third step away. But when you come to the New Testament, it's very simple. If you want to see people mature and grow in the Lord, it's in the context of a local church. You realize that I can't say to you, if you miss 3 Sundays, you can't come anymore. You realize I can't say whether you have to do your homework, or you can't come and worship. Or, well, we are only going to allow people to come who are of this age and this gender. You realize that you can't do that. Why not? Because by its very essence, a local church is made up of believers. And it is the only system of sanctification that God has provided for us. I was having a discussion with a Bible teacher, and I didn't do very well. Because all I did was make this person angry. And I said, well, you realize that your system of sanctification is indefensible from the New Testament, that you've added something to what is written. And the person said, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. And I said, well, no, we don't have to agree to disagree, because in Scripture there is nothing written giving you authority for what you are doing. There is nothing in Scripture that gives us authority to have a Christian school. Do you realize that? We don't operate under of apostolic intent or apostolic authority. It's always and only the local church. Now we say, well, our Christian school is a ministry of the local church. Well, yeah, it is, but it is a school, and it is not sanctioned or authorized by apostolic intent. It's an addition to it. So if you want to see kids grow in Christ, don't stick them in a Christian school. They might be able to grow in the Lord in a Christian school, but what do they really need to grow in Christ? A local church. So when you come to the means of sanctification, as you walk through the book of Acts, Paul is living, breathing, dying in order to plant and establish churches. And everywhere that he went, he gathered believers into a local church, and he wrote all his letters, most of his letters, to either local churches or leaders in local churches. And then you have your general epistles, which were, most of them were actually targeting a specific brand of believer who had unusual problems. That's the Jewish segment. So your general epistles, like James, written by the head of the church in Jerusalem, has Jewishness all over it. Peter, both of his epistles, he's writing to the diaspora, the Jewish believers who are scattered abroad. So you have your general epistles, but everything is in the context of a local church. Boy, I better hurry up. Point one, at every chance Paul found believers. Let's get into the text, I'm sorry. Now, as it came to pass, we departed, having set sail from there, that is from Miletus, a seaport of Ephesus. And it's interesting in Greek, these figures of speech, setting sail is always in the passive voice. They get into the boat, and it takes them someplace. That's kind of a terrifying way of thinking about it, but that's their view of sailing. Having sailed straight, we came to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship sailing to Phoenicia, the region, coastline region of Palestine and north of that, having boarded, we set sail, and having sighted Cyprus and having passed it on the left side, we were sailing to Syria, and it landed in Tyre, for that was where the ship is unloading its cargo. And having found disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So you can see that on your Way Cool map, they get all the way across the Mediterranean Sea and land in Tyre, and they're there for a while the boat's unloading. And so immediately Paul goes and finds disciples. And so in the middle of verse 4, whoever to Paul were saying through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. All right, I want to stop here and talk about this issue. In Greek, there's a couple of different ways you can do negatives or imperatives. And you'll see, for instance, the imperatival mood, which is a command. Go here, go there, do this, don't do that. That's an imperative. I've never understood this passage until this last week when I exegeted it. These are not imperatives, they're infinitives. So not to go. This is in the category of communication that is, well, I really don't think you should do this, but whatever you decide, I'm okay with. That's the level of communication. So for whatever reasons, everywhere in Tyre that there were believers who had the gift of prophecy, prophecy in the New Testament is receiving revelation. Wherever there were believers, they were all saying the same thing. It's an imperative tense, which imperfect tense, which means it happened over and over and over again. Every time the Spirit gave information to Paul, it was the same thing. And it was not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 5. Now when we happened to finish the days, having departed, we were traveling, everyone sending us off with wives and children until we were out of the city. So the whole kit and caboodle travels along with them. And having knelt the knees on the shore, we prayed. And having separated from one another, and then he uses an opposite thing, we went into the ship and they went into their home. They returned into their home. So they came out from Tyre, all the women, all the children, not knowing if they would see Paul again. We have no record of a church being established here under Pauline ministry, but it's probably from the diaspora of Jerusalem, the believers going out, the Jewish believers going out under persecution. But they follow him out, they knelt down on the sand, pray, and then they go opposite directions. Second thing I want to show you here in verses 7 through the next section, 14. The aspect of "May God's will be done" solves a lot of problems. My sermon title is Freedom. And where I'm going with this, just in case we run out of time or you fall asleep, where I'm going with this is that God gives you freedom, true freedom to make choices or to select individual destinies. And you can get all kinds of advice and counsel, and in this case, even revelation from the Spirit, and God still gives you the freedom to make those choices. Now, in Paul's case, he's letting him know ahead of time what the consequences of those choices are. Because, you know, as much as we have freedom to make choices, we do not have freedom over the consequences of those choices. That's God's venue. He works with that. But where Paul is going, he constantly hears what's going to happen to him, and yet he has full freedom to do exactly what he wants to do. And we'll talk a little bit about whether he's making a mistake or not. But verse 7, now we, having finished the voyage from Tyre, arrived at Ptolemais, and having greeted the brothers, we stayed one day with them. And on the next day, having departed, that is, the ones who were with Paul, came to Caesarea. Caesarea is a seaport. It's the it's just north of Tel Aviv in today's geography. And it's a Roman city. Great city. If you ever go to Israel, you'll go to Caesarea. I got to preach in the amphitheater, albeit a small crowd. It was still a lot of fun. And having entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, this is the evangelist who was part of the Acts 6, 7 deacons. So a deacon, he had the gift of evangelist. He was serving as a deacon. Stephen was one of the seven. He was the first martyr. And these guys, as far as we know, became leaders in the local churches. But Philip has, and we stayed with him many days. Now, to this certain one, this Philip, were four virgin daughters who were prophetesses or prophesying. They were girls who had the ability to receive revelation from God. And just imagine what that household was like. You stole my hairbrush. No, you didn't. Wait. I know who stole it. You know, where's our stupid little brother? They had to have a brother to pick on, I'm sure of it. Nobody got away with anything because they're prophets. Imagine being the mother and dad to four girls. Do you realize any day of the week there are, you know, at least a dozen teenage girls up for adoption? You know, please take my teenage girl. Only ones who are laughing are those of you who have raised teenage girls. We now have a 17-year-old Chinese girl staying with us. And it's really interesting. It's been a lot of years since I've had a young lady in our house. Well, just imagine four of them, all of whom received revelation from the Spirit. I think it would have been really fun because these girls were walking with the Lord. And you can see that this apostolic group stayed here for a long time. Let's look at the verse 10. And we stayed there many days. This is a parenthetical participle that's put in there just to tell you Caesarea became a home place And Philip and his daughters became the hostesses for Paul and his band. Quite a large group at this point. There was a certain man who came down from Judea, a prophet named Agabus. And having come to us, he took the belt of Paul and bound his own feet and hands. We flip that. We say, bind him feet and hand. In Greek, they do it the other way. Having bound his own feet and hands, he said, thus is saying the Holy Spirit. Now, better. Good job, more than one. The male of whom is this belt, or the male that owns this belt, thus they will bind in Jerusalem, that is the Jews, and they will deliver into the hands of the Gentile. Verse 12. Now when we heard these things, we were pleading one after another, gathering around Paul, the apostolic band, and everybody else in Caesarea there, that church, pleading with Paul, and also the ones in that place, not to go to Jerusalem. There's that infinitive again. Please don't do this. Please don't go. So the Spirit has not said, don't go. The people are saying, not go. The Spirit is saying, when you do go, you're going to be bound feet and hands and delivered into the Gentiles. So everybody who loves Paul says, oh, don't do this. And Paul answered, verse 13, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Come on, give me a break, he says. True feet at freedom in Christ for your own personal convictions. Don't break my heart. Stop crying. For I am not only willing to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem. He says, I have readiness on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus, not only to be bound, but to die. So the apostle here, more prisons. I've had my taste of those. Philippi, he was, everywhere he went, he was beaten and bound. But he wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem. And even though everybody's saying, please don't go, he says, no, it's something I want to do. My point here is that you have freedom in Christ to make your decisions. Look up here. So do all the people you love. They have the freedom in Christ to make the decision. Well, what about? How's it going to affect me if Paul is put in jail? Well, that's your problem with God. You may just have to get over it. But people have the freedom in Christ to make their decisions. And this sentence solved the problems. Look at verse 14. And not persuading him, we ceased speaking, we ceased saying, stopped arguing, stopped trying to persuade him, and said, the wishes of the Lord, let it be done. This is actually an imperative. You can't do imperatives in third person in English. If I say, go get a glass of water, that's second person. You go. You cannot say an imperative in English in the third person, but you can in Greek. So the will of the Lord, let it be done. So when you hear that, let it be, that's an imperative. God's will be done. That's how we would say it. Whatever God's will, His wishes, not even His decree, whatever it is that's in the heart, in the mind of the Lord, whatever God desires, let it happen. So Paul wants to do this. We think he should do that. Resolve the whole thing by putting it forward into the hands of the Lord. God's will be done. Why does Paul want to go? I'll tell you why he wants to go. It's because he's collected up this offering over his missionary journeys. I was going to look at it just because it's part of my dissertation, but Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, Galatians 2, these are all references to this collection during the missionary journeys that Paul is collecting money to take to Jerusalem. He wants to bring this gift to his people, the Jews, and specifically to the brethren in Jerusalem, the brothers, the Christians in Jerusalem. So he wants to go and he doesn't want to miss it, and he's going, no matter what is going to happen as a result. They give a report to the Jerusalem leaders, verses 15. Let's pick it up there. Now after these days, having stored some stuff, that's an Effa translation, having stored some stuff in Caesarea, we're going to fire up the hill to Jerusalem. We're going to leave what we don't need here. We were going to Jerusalem. Also, they went with the disciples from the disciples from Caesarea went with them, with us, bringing one with whom we may be lodged, Mnason, a certain Cypriot, one of the first early disciples. So this guy is old. He was one of the early believers, a Jewish fellow in Jerusalem, believed, and he's traveling along with him. Verse 17. Now, when we happened to Jerusalem, they gladly received us, that is, the brothers, the church. And on the following day, Paul was going with us into James. So James here is the leader of the church, and probably this request that follows is from James and all the elders. And all the elders were present. Elders could include other prophets and apostles, but most likely not. At this point in church history, it seems that the apostles were elsewhere, and that the elders of the church, along with James, were part of this assembly. And having greeted them, Paul was telling, recounting each of the things in detail, what God did among the Gentiles through his service, deacon, same word that we use for deaconate. And having heard them, they were glorifying God. So they get to Jerusalem like they did in Acts 15. There's a report back, and everybody's glorifying God. Now, this next section is complicated. I'm glad I don't have a lot of time, because if this were a Sunday school class, you'd come after me, and I probably wouldn't have any good answers. James seems to be the leader, according to verse 18, and this is a request for cooperation with Paul and the believing Jews, and it goes very, very far afield from what it was supposed to. Having said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." So they're all rejoicing together. Now comes the request. James says to Paul, "Brother, look, there is 10,000 times 10,000. And that's not optimistic. The whole church was Jewish at its start. It's core. You have 5,000, you have 3,000, even at Pentecost. Those numbers went crazy. So who have believed, perfect tense. These are Jews who are believers. And they are all in a state of being, namely they are zealous for the Mosaic Law. So all of these Jews who have believed in Jesus still adhere to the Mosaic Law. They're zealous for it. The best way I can explain this is that your Mosaic Law, although it's ended, is also a cultural heritage and not a religion only. The Pharisees made it a religion, but it was also their culture. So if you talk about Passover, you have to think about Passover in the same way we think about Thanksgiving. Okay? How many of you find Thanksgiving a high, holy day of worship? How many of you find it a time for a wonderful meal and football? Keep your hands down. See my point? Well, you must be Christian because you're celebrating Thanksgiving. Well, no, not at all. Now, the only difference is Thanksgiving is an American holiday. It's not a holiday prescribed by the Mosaic Law. But suppose now, having grown up Jewish, celebrating the Feast of Booths. You know what the Feast of Booths is? Oh, it's way cool. In the fall of the year, you go camping. 7 days, you go camping. I saw all these booths on the Sinai Peninsula. The Jews go through the Egyptian border, go down to the Sinai Peninsula, and they stay in little stick shacks by the thousands of them. The Egyptians will go in and they'll take a plot of the desert, they'll buy it, and they'll put up little houses that are the size of half the baptistry, and they're nothing but sticks and a little roof. You don't have to worry about rain, it's desert. And the Jews will come and they'll rent one of these for 7 days and they'll celebrate the Feast of Booths. Okay? So if you grow up like that and now you become a believer in Christ, what have you changed? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believes. You simply now have adored the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, the hope of Israel. You've added to your Jewishness Christ. And it wasn't until the early first century that Christianity and Judaism split. So when Paul gets here to Jerusalem, James says, look, we have 10,000 times 10,000 Jewish believers, and they're all in a state of being very much committed to the Mosaic Law. And here's one of the reasons why. They have been catechized, word we get catechism from, verse 21. They have been instructed concerning you that you are teaching apostasy from Moses to the ones throughout the Gentiles, all the Jews, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to practice, to walk in the practices or the customs. So there are teachers there in Israel that are lambasting Paul, saying he's teaching all these things, and they're arguing there's a division between Paul the apostle and these Jewish believers. What is it therefore, verse 22? By all means, it is necessary for you to meet with this throng, with this assembly, for they will hear that you have come. They're going to hear that they've come, one, because it's the apostle and he's come to town. It's like Billy Graham showing up in Plano. Are you going to hear about it? Yeah. Plus, he's brought enough people with him to justify carrying this enormous financial gift. So everybody's going to hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, what we say. What we're saying to you, do this. There are to us four males who have taken a vow upon themselves. These take yourself, having taken these, you be purified along with them. It's an imperative. You be purified along with them, and you pay for them in order that they'll shave their heads and all may know that the things which they have been taught concerning you are not understood true. But you are in order yourself, pertaining to the law, and you're watching it, you're careful keeping the law. But concerning the ones of the Gentiles that have believed, we have written, having judged, this is your Acts 15, no such thing of this kind to keep, except to keep themselves from idol sacrifice, blood, strangled sexual immorality. That's your Jerusalem council. So James says, look, we've got myriads of Jewish believers that believed in Christ. They've been misinformed about you. And just for the record's clear, we have not told Gentiles to do any such thing about circumcision or the customs of the Mosaic Law, except what we all agreed upon, that they shouldn't eat things offered to idols, don't drink blood, don't eat dead things along the side of the road, and don't be involved in sexual immorality. That's your Jerusalem council. We've covered that. So the request to Paul is that he participate with these four fellows, pay for their expenses as a sign or a token to the Jewish believers that he still observes the law. Now your problem is going to be, I thought Paul did not observe the law. And the answer is, Paul did and he didn't. When he was with Jews, he was as Jewish as you can get. When he was with the Romans, he was as Roman as you can get. Okay? He was both. It depended on his audience. Depended on who he was. So, is that two-faced? No, because Paul understood what the difference is, what the theories are, why this is there. Paul is an apostle. So to the Greeks, he's like the Greeks. To the Jews, he's like a Jew. He's all things to all men in order that he might redeem them. So is this two-faced and false? No, because Paul did not teach Jewish believers in Christ that they should forsake the law. That would be like somebody telling you, you should stop celebrating Thanksgiving. Or, as I have from time to time, every year, without fail, people who tell me, we shall not ever celebrate Christmas or Easter. And they give me pamphlets and all kinds of rubbish telling me about the Roman fertility eggs for Easter. And to me, I celebrate holidays because they're fun. And I don't compromise my walk with Christ by having a Christmas tree in my own opinion. In their opinion, they disagree with me. However, what you learn from this passage is that we all have the freedom in Christ to make our own minds up. Amen?